In your bulletin this morning when you came in, there was an insert that is sort of an intro to the series that we're going to have throughout this month, beginning today, throughout the month of December. It's called Christmas 316. And I would encourage you to have that, keep that maybe handy at home. And then also there is in the foyer an invite card that looks like this. We've done this. It's the size of a business card for you to take a few of these and to use this as a way to invite someone to our Christmas Eve candlelight service, obviously on December 24th at 6 p.m. This is just a handy way for you when you're talking to someone about our service. People are really open quite often to come two times at least, more likely to come if they don't normally come to church two times, Easter and Christmas Eve. And so I would encourage you to use this opportunity to invite someone that you may know who doesn't attend church regularly to be a part of our Christmas Eve service. And just to let you know a little bit about this series that you can read about there, obviously, on the insert, on one of the inserts this morning, we're going to be for this month, for all four Sundays of December, we're going to be looking at four verses in the New Testament that happen in our English Bible to be in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the book that they're in. And so we'll look at four that are particularly significant and relevant in terms of Christmas and what this time of year is all about. And today we come, as we begin this series, to the most obscure verse in the New Testament. I'm kidding. John 3:16. It's probably the most familiar verse of all of the verses in the Bible. And so I want to encourage you to take your Bible, if you have one with you. If you don't, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. You can reach under the chair in front of you and take a blue Bible. And I hope you'll do that if you don't have one with you this morning. You can turn to find this verse on page 888, 888 in those blue Bibles. And again, I hope you will do that if you don't have a Bible of your own this morning. Before we read this well-known verse, I came across a quote from a famous Christian author and pastor, and I think it's a fantastic way for us to begin this morning. If you know nothing about the Bible, start here in John 3:16. If you know everything about the Bible, return here to John 3:16. It is an incredible verse. No matter how little you know about the Bible, no matter how much you know about the Bible, there is a wealth of beauty and grace and truth in this verse, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey. So let's look at this verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I think that verse may be the greatest summary of the greatest story. The greatest story, of course, is the story of Jesus, who came from heaven, who lived a life without sin, who died for sin, who was raised from the dead, so that you and I, through faith in him, could be saved, so that we could be delivered from the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And I think this verse may be the greatest summary of this, the greatest story, the story of the gospel. But let me give you a good summary of this verse, which is the greatest summary, I think, of the greatest story. Here it is. God loved and gave. We believe and live. God loved and gave. We believe and live. When you study and read a lot about this verse, as I have again this past week, one of the words you come across quite frequently is the word greatest. For example, one of the things that I read several times this week as I was studying to teach on this well-known verse is that this is the greatest sentence ever written. And as I've thought about that, I've thought, you know, I think that may be true. What we've just read in this one verse may in fact be the greatest sentence ever written. And let me tell you why I say that, why I think that may be true. Think about what the verse says. In the verse, we have, first of all, the greatest being for God. God, the greatest being. We have the greatest love, for God so loved the world. The greatest love. We have the greatest gift. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We have the greatest offer, that whoever believes in Him. We have the greatest deliverance, should not perish. And we have the greatest future, but have eternal life. It may be the greatest sentence ever written before. And one of the things that's interesting about this story that is summarized, this greatest story that's summarized in this verse, is that there are many things about this story that we see reflected in some of our favorite stories. Think about it. Think about the stories you read to your kids, the old stories that you read to your kids or tell your kids before bedtime. Think about the best movies and the storyline in many of those movies. It is pretty amazing to think about how similar so many of those well-known and well-loved stories are to the story of the gospel. Think about it. In most of our stories, what do we have? We have great love, right? Great love that motivates great sacrifice. In order to rescue one or ones who are loved from great sorrow and from great danger, and then what happens? The lover and the loved live happily ever after. That's not coincidence. Because you can't improve on this story. All you can do is borrow from it. And that's what lots of our stories are. Many similar themes in some of the best known stories of our day. So let's look at this verse together this morning. Look with me first of all at the first six words of this verse. For God so loved the world. Think about the shortest word in this verse. So. It has big significance if you understand what that little word means here. For God so loved the world. It means so much. It means God so greatly loved the world. And I want you to think about that as we start this morning. God loved the world so greatly. That's where it all begins. That's how this story, the greatest story ever, begins, with God's love. God so loved the world. Think about it. In all of its diversity, God loved the world. Now, just before John 3:16, in the first part of this third chapter of John, we read about Jesus having a conversation with a man whose name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a devoutly religious Jew. He was a ruler of Israel. He was among those who are the elite in terms of his devotion and his commitment to God according to the Old Testament scriptures. He came to Jesus and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus came from a group of people that believed that they were the primary objects of God's great love. As devout Jews, he and the others who were Pharisees like he was, they believed they were the focus of God's great love, and at the outermost extent, God's great love reached to the rest of the nation of Israel also. That's what Nicodemus believed. Nicodemus would have said, God loves Israel. God loves this nation that I'm a part of. And particularly, he would have believed that he was loved because he was so devout in following God's law. Imagine what a shock this verse would have been to Nicodemus. Now, some believe that the conversation with Nicodemus ends at verse 15. Others believe that the conversation continues in the verse that we're looking at this morning through the next several verses. Either way, they're connected. And what this verse is saying is this: God so loved the world in all of its diversity, all of the different cultures, all of the different language groups in the world. God loves. As Josh read earlier from Revelation 7:9, one day there are going to be people from every people group around the throne of God in heaven, because God so loved the world in all of its diversity. You see, God's love is a universal love. God loves all peoples. God loves all peoples. It's a startling statement. For God so loved the world. But it means that he loved the world not only in all of its diversity, but also in all of its perversity, in all of its sin, in all of its darkness. The world full of sin is the world that God loved so greatly. I think it was D.A. Carson who said, when we read this, we should think that God loved the world in all of its bigness, yes. But more than that, we should also think that God loved the world in all of its badness. That's the main point here. And it should shock us. It certainly would have shocked Nicodemus to think about this, that God loves the world. Universal love, undeserved love. The world in all of its sin, God loved it. Now, I want you to see a couple of things as we build on those first six words this morning. First of all, I want you to see the ultimate proof of God's great love. The verse continues, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That's the ultimate proof of how much he loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I think it means at least two things. First of all, it means this, that God gave his only Son to the world at Jesus' birth. And of course, that's what Christmas is about, right? Christmas is about us celebrating the gift that God has given us by sending his Son to earth and by giving him to us at his birth. God gave his only Son to the world at Jesus' birth. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, does it mean that God just sent his Son into the world, like the Bible refers to God sending prophets into the world and apostles out into the world to proclaim his message? No, it means much more than that. And I want you to see that in the context. Look at the verse right after John 3:16 and look at what it says. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So when verse 16 says God gave his only Son, it means he sent his Son into the world. But what does that mean exactly? Again, the Bible refers to God sending out prophets into the world to speak for him and apostles to speak for him. Is that all that's meant here? No. Back up to verse 13 and we see it really clearly right here. Verse 13, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's talking about himself, and he's saying that the Father sending him into the world meant that he descended from heaven to come into and live in our world. That's what happened. It's an amazing thing. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, the very first verse, just a few chapters before here in chapter 3, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14, we are told exactly who that is. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Listen, when God gave His Son to the world at Jesus' birth, He was giving us His eternal Son, who had existed with God and who had existed as God from the beginning of time. He descended from heaven, where He had been for all of eternity, with God and as God Himself. He descended from heaven and He was born. God gave His only Son to the world at Jesus' birth. Another way to say it would be to say it like this: God gave His only Son to become man. God gave His only Son to become man. I told the kids in Awana on Wednesday night that Jesus was the only human ever born who was born older than his mother and as old as his father, his heavenly father. That's the miracle of Christmas. That God the Son, who had existed with God and who was God from the beginning, became a man. That He became one of us. Listen to what Romans 8:3 says at the beginning of the verse. It speaks there about God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus' flesh was real, and the flesh that He took on was the flesh of all human beings who are sinful. He was without sin, but He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a human body like you and like me. Why? Because God gave Him. Why did God give Him in that way? Why did God give His Son to become man? Because of His great love. Because He loved the world. It was probably about 15 years ago when I first read a section in J.B. Phillips, one of J.B. Phillips' books called The Visited Planet. I've read it every single Christmas since, because to me it so powerfully communicates the incarnation and what it really was. Through the eyes of angels. Now, it's not meant to be taken literally at every point, but listen to what Phillips does in his chapter called The Visited Planet. He begins by talking about a senior angel who is showing a very young angel around the splendors of the universe. They view whirling galaxies, they view blazing suns, and they flit across the infinite distances of space until finally they come to enter one particular galaxy made up of 500 billion stars. As the two of them draw near to the star that we call our sun and its circling planets, the senior angel points to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel. whose mind was still filled with the size and the glory of all that he's just seen as he's toured the universe. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's so special about that one? The little angel then listens in stunned disbelief as the senior angel tells him that this is the terrestrial ball that was in fact the renowned visited planet. Do you mean to tell me that our great and glorious prince went down in person to that fifth-rate little ball? Why? Why should he do a thing like that? The little angel asks, his face wrinkling with disgust. Do you mean to tell me, he said, that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel, and I don't think he would like you calling them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. To me, that helps us see what Christmas is all about. Listen, you and I live on the visited planet. God the Son has visited this planet, motivated by God the Father's love. And it was the ultimate proof of his love that he would give his Son, his only Son, to become man. But that's just the first part, really, of what it means here when it says God gave his only Son. Because it means not only that God gave his only Son to the world at Jesus' birth, it also means God gave his only Son for the world at Jesus' death. That's also included in the statement that God gave his only Son. He gave his only Son to the world at his birth, but he also gave his only Son for the world at Jesus' death. I mentioned Romans 8:3 earlier, which begins by saying that God was the one who was sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The last part of the verse says this, and for sin. That is, he was sending his Son not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was sending his Son for sin, and he condemned, that is, Jesus did, condemned sin in his flesh. That is, he took the condemnation of sin upon himself and condemned sin so that we don't have to be condemned for our sin. That's why God gave his Son. And that's what it means for God to give his Son. What an amazing thing to think about. I want to show you real quickly before we move on, and we'll do that quickly, that there's a verb that's used of four different people or groups in the New Testament related to the death of Jesus. And I want to show you that. Hold your place in John and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Look at verses 14 and 15 and 16. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. It's used of Judas in relationship to Jesus' death. This one verb that I want you to see. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I," here it is, "deliver him over to you?" That's the verb that's used three other times. We'll see it. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him. Jesus. So, that verse says that Judas gave over or delivered up Jesus to die for money. But I want you to look at another place. It's just below where you just were. Turn to chapter 27, the next chapter in Matthew, and look at verse 18. Matthew 27, 18. We're going to see this verb again. Verse 18. For he, that's Pilate here, for he knew that it was out of envy that they, meaning the Jewish leaders, had delivered, there's the same verb, had delivered him up. So Pilate says that the Jewish leaders have given up or given over, delivered up Jesus to die because they believed he was worthy to die and that they had done so out of envy. So Judas gave up Jesus to death for money. The Jewish leaders gave up Jesus to death for envy. And then look at it again in chapter 27. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 speaks about Pilate giving up Jesus to die. Verse 26, then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, because the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, and having scourged Jesus, that is, Pilate had that done, here it is again, the same verb, delivered him to be crucified. Delivered him to be crucified. So Judas gave over Jesus for money, gave over Jesus to death for money. The Jewish leaders gave over Jesus to death for envy, and Pilate gave over Jesus to death for fear. If you read the context here, you know that he found no fault in Jesus, but because he feared the crowd, he gave over Jesus. He delivered up Jesus to die. Now, those three make sense, but I want to show you a fourth one that's not going to make any sense in light of these three in some ways. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The same verb that's used of what Judas did and what the chief priests and religious leaders did and what Pilate did is the same verb that's used to tell us what God did in relationship to Jesus' death. The same word. Romans 8:32. He that did not spare, meaning God, he that did not spare his own son, but, here it is, delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Let that sink in. Judas gave over Jesus to death for money. The Jewish leaders gave over Jesus to death for envy. Pilate gave over Jesus to death for fear. And Romans says God gave over Jesus for love. Because of his love, he didn't spare his son. Because of his love, he delivered him up for death for us all. And so we can be confident that if he loved us so much to give us his only son, that he will give us everything else that is necessary for our salvation. That's what that verse means. That's what that verse means. All I can say as I think about the beginning of this verse is how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That's what the first half of John 3:16 makes so clear. The ultimate proof of God's love is that he gave his only son in birth, and he gave his only son in death for us. And so I want you to see as we finish, but let me give you one more statement here, a blank you can fill in. Christmas, we've just seen, Christmas was the beginning, and Calvary was the completion of God giving his only son. Christmas was the beginning, and Calvary was the completion of God giving his only son for the world and to the world. But I want you to see at the end of the verse, one more thing, the ultimate purpose of God's love. We've seen the ultimate proof of God's love. Now, look at the ultimate purpose of God's love. The verse says, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If I were going to sum up God's purpose in one word, it would be the word salvation. That was God's purpose. God's purpose in giving his son was for our salvation. And there are two things that are clear at the end of this verse related to salvation. First of all, the meaning. What is the meaning of salvation? What is the meaning of salvation? The verse says, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the meaning of salvation. To not perish. That means to not die forever without dying. That's what the word means here. To not perish. To not die forever without ever dying. That's what he came to do, to save us from perishing in hell eternally. That's the meaning of salvation. But that's only the first part of it, right? That's the deliverance. That's the greatest deliverance. But there's also the greatest future. But have eternal life. That's the meaning of salvation. That you and I, through faith in Christ, would not perish in hell forever, but would have eternal life in heaven. That's the meaning of salvation. And then lastly, I want you to see one more thing about salvation. I want you to see the means. The means whereby, the way whereby you and I can have this eternal life. Do you see it? So that whoever believes in him. That's how. That's the way we are included in the salvation that God had in mind when he sent his son into the world. The way you are included, the way I am included in this salvation. Not perishing in hell forever, but having eternal life in heaven. The way we're included in that is through believing in him. That is, believing in the Son that God sent and that he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. To state it the way it's been stated before, here's the way. By faith alone, in Christ alone. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I mentioned earlier that the context for this verse, John 3:16, is right after, or at least, and it may have even been an extension of the conversation that we read about that Jesus had in the first part of the chapter. And in the first part of the chapter, what does Jesus say is the means? What's the way that we are included in the kingdom of God or in this eternal life that God has for us? What is it? It's the new birth, right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Someone asked Spurgeon why he said so often in his sermons, you must be born again. And this was his answer, because you must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying in the first part of this chapter as he's having this conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. He goes on later to explain what he means by that. It means to be born of the Spirit. Now, as we come to John 3:16, he says the means is what? Believing. So which is it? It's both. You can't separate the two. The new birth and true faith are always one in Scripture. You can't have either without the other. Both are the means whereby we have eternal life. We are born again. Why? Because the Spirit, like the wind, blows wherever it wishes. There is a sovereignty. There is a sovereignty about salvation. God's Spirit blows wherever he wishes. And it's where he blows that there is life and that there is salvation and that there is new birth. And there's faith. Faith. There are two words in John 3:16 that begin with the letter W. And I want you to see this as we finish. Do you see the two words? The first time we see a word in English in this verse that begins with the word, or the letter rather, W, it's the word world, right? The world. God so loved the world. And then later in the verse, there's another word that begins with the W. Whoever. That whoever. I want us to end thinking, I want you to leave today thinking of those two things, those two phrases. The world, that whoever. The world, that whoever. And I want you to think of that because salvation, John 3:16 tells us, has been provided for anyone. Salvation has been provided for all and must be proclaimed to all. And that's why this church exists. By God's grace, we will never forget that. I don't want us to ever forget that. We exist to proclaim this good news, this message to the world, so that there will be people from, and we can be a part of, people from every language group and every people group in the world gathering around the throne of God in heaven forever. Let's bow and let's pray together. Father, my prayer as we have been looking at and thinking about this story that is the story, the greatest story, I pray, Father, that you would work. And I pray for those who may be here who know maybe very little about the Bible, for those who may be here who have not yet put their faith in Christ, I pray that through your word spoken today, Father, that your Holy Spirit would breathe into people who are here, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they would be born again, and that they would believe, that they would put their faith in Christ and what he has done as their only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Holy Spirit, do your work of bringing and giving new birth and true faith to people here today during this special season. That's ultimately all about that. And Father, for those of us who have believed, help us today. Help us to put our trust more fully in you day by day. And help us today to be filled with your Spirit again. Filled with the joy of knowing what you've done and your great love and being reminded of that. Help us to be filled anew. And help us as we respond and as we worship now to respond to your word as your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name, amen.